Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Season of Lent, it's like an annual 40-day examination that we do under God's Word. It's like a physical that is thorough in the way that it goes about examining us, that we might get a better idea of our spiritual health before God. And I suppose that because things like physicals and annual examinations are the kinds of things that we're rather prone to postpone and put off and maybe simply not get around to at all, thankfully the church schedules this for us once a year. So here we are in the season of Lent, a time for us to come before the great physician and have him examine us according to his word. And doesn't it just seem like no matter how often we come, no matter how recent we've just been under the examination of his word, still the report is always about the same. The patient is infected with a deadly disease which causes him to put his trust in false gods, to indulge in immoral behavior, to put the Lord, his God, to the test, and to grumble about the life that God has given him. This happens to be the particular diagnosis for Israel, the spiritual health of Israel, as Dr. Paul describes it to his congregation of people in Corinth. He shares it with them because it happens to be their diagnosis as well, and it is also ours. So, if our diagnosis happens to be the same as the Corinthian congregation's diagnosis and as Israel's diagnosis, well, it would seem to say then that we all suffer from the same disease, and the same symptoms of those diseases seem to show themselves in all of us, that we are, in fact, not much different from one another as we may think. And if the disease is the same and the prognosis is the same, then ought not the prescription for us all to be the same? And indeed, the prescription is. The prescription for one and all is to repent. Dr. Ezekiel agrees completely with Dr. Paul. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn back from your idolatry and fear, love, and trust in God alone. Turn back from your immorality and lead a sexually pure and decent life in husband and wife, love and honor one another. Turn back from your testing God, always demanding that he prove himself to you and his faithfulness to you over and over again. Turn back from your grumbling and your complaining about your life. And be thankful to God for all that he has given you and find contentment in all things. The Israelites ignored the diagnosis. And they refused to take the cure that was prescribed. They said they were just fine. They felt pretty good. They didn't need the help. They could take care of themselves, and besides, as you well know, I don't like to take drugs. Sadly, most of them perished. They didn't just die, they perished. Everyone died. But they perished. Dying is not the end of things. It's just the old wound from the fall of Adam, and we all bear the scars of that wound. But God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. Jesus has taken our scars upon himself. He has borne our wounds. See my hands. Put your hand into my side. He has died our death. And on Easter Sunday, you and I will celebrate the fact that our death has been swallowed up in his victory, and even though you die, yet shall you live. Christ is risen. But for those who perish, there is no celebration. There is only weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal regret that they would not believe the diagnosis and repent. This morning we heard Paul warn his beloved congregation, do not make the same mistake as the Israelites. For I want you to know, brothers. I don't know why the ESV translated it like that. Puts a more positive spin on what Paul actually said. I like the NIV here a lot better. Paul actually says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is deadly. Now, these things took place as examples for us. Interestingly, the same words in the Greek of the New Testament can just as accurately be translated like this. Now these things took place as examples of us. We really are no different than them. What we see in them is really just an example of what we see in ourselves. We have the exact same disease as they had, and our diagnosis is identical to theirs. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. Examine your life under God's word and repent. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters. We must not think that what happened to them could never possibly happen to us. This kind of foolish and misplaced confidence that since I am baptized, since I receive the Lord's Supper, since I have my name on the membership rolls of a congregation, therefore I am free to live my life as I choose and sin as I please, that grace may abound. That kind of reasoning and logic and thinking leads to the same end for us as it did for them. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Listen to the diagnosis. Take the prescription. St. Luke tells us that some who were present told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. They were testing him, just as the Israelites of old had tested God in the desert. They were trying to trap him into taking sides on this highly emotional, politically charged issue of the day. Would he speak out against Pilate and the Romans? And if he did, they would use that against him for sure in front of Pilate and the Romans. Or would he defend the government and their abuse of their power? And that would certainly affect his popularity in the polls. Or maybe they were saying that God just isn't fair, you know, and therefore not able to be trusted completely. Why these Galileans, after all? Why not some others? And what did these Galileans do to deserve such terrible death? And where was God in all of this tragedy? Couldn't he prevent this mass shooting? This is what grumbling sounds like, by the way, whether it's in the desert or in Jerusalem or right here. But Jesus, being the good physician that he is, urges these people to examine themselves and honestly assess their motives and see the disease that is eating them up. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then just to be sure that they hear his diagnosis, that they must hear from him. Because after all, God had warned the watchman, if you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that person will die, but his blood will be had at your hand. But if you turn, but if you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he does not turn, that person will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So Jesus here turns up the heat a bit. Why stop with acts of terrorism? Why not also accuse God of natural disasters? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now these things happened as examples for us. Do not wait for a convenient time to turn back. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But I will repeat, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The watchman has warned the wicked, and still the wicked will not repent. But God has required our blood at his hand anyway. And he has died in our iniquity. Pilate has shed the blood of an innocent Galilean. And his blood is mingled with the wine that we will drink. And in the drinking, he will deliver our soul from death. Examine your life under God's word and repent. Listen to the parable of the good physician who comes not for the healthy, but for the sick. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should not bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down." Here's the thing. How do you hear this man? What is the tone of his voice when he says, "Cut it down"? What is the attitude with which he speaks these words? What is the emotion that is in his voice when he says, "Why should it use up the ground?" What is the look in his eye? With what emotions does he address the vine dresser? Is he angry or is he sad? Is this just business for him or is it personal? How do you hear this man when he says, "Cut it down, why should it use up the ground?" Do you hear the man in this parable who is God the Father give orders to the vine dresser, who is God the Son, his only begotten Son, sound like a big boss who demands a certain quota to be met, or else? Is the man angry with this disappointing investment of his? And in his anger, does he demand that it be uprooted and burned in the fire and the capital used for another, more worthy investment? But if this is the way that we hear this man, how then are we to understand the response of the vine dresser, who is Jesus, the Father's only begotten Son, who says, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure"? Is the Son disagreeing with the Father? Is this the loving Son, our mediator, who stands between us and that grouchy, demanding Father, who always is demanding, constantly expecting more work from us in order to please him? And the Son holds him off so that he will not be angry with us and cut us down and throw us into the fire. Is this the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity that we confess in the Athanasian Creed? Or have we misread this? Could it be that when the man says, "Cut it down, why should it use up the ground?" there are tears in his eyes, and he speaks the words so slowly that they are painful to hear. And there is a sorrow in his voice that goes so deep that the angels in heaven weep at the sound of it. And now hear the reply of the vine dresser, who in perfect, complete sympathy, in total agreement with the man, and for his sake, who knows that he takes no pleasure in cutting this tree down, says, "Leave it alone, sir, yet another year, and I will dig around it and put on manure." Doesn't that just change everything about the way that we hear this parable? Doesn't that sound much more like the Jesus that we just heard last Sunday, who with tears in his eyes, in complete sympathy with his Father, cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not." Here is the real damage, by the way, that the fall of Adam has done to us. All of our sinful deeds that we do, there's nothing, nothing compared to this damage, this disease that we all suffer from. Our whole attitude about God and toward God has been soured. We believe that God is against us, that he is our enemy, that he takes pleasure in judging us. The first words out of Adam's mouth, after all, were what? "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I hid because I was afraid." Afraid of God? Who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? All that Adam could see in God was his terrible demands weighing heavy upon him. Because we have been born in Adam's image, we do not by nature see a loving and merciful God. We do not see God as he is. This is the great gift of the Holy Spirit. And apart from him, we only see a demanding, impossible to please God. But here in this simple little parable, Jesus shows us a God that is completely foreign and strange to us all. Jesus portrays a loving Father who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and who loves, absolutely loves, to relent from disaster, who gladly and willingly gives more time and provides more attention for this tree so that it might not perish. Isn't this the repentance that Jesus is calling us to when he says, "Unless you repent, you shall all perish"? Not simply a change in our behavior so that we may be more productive and do more for the kingdom of God, but a complete and total change of heart and mind about God, whom we call our Father and whom he calls my people. For if he is indeed the loving, patient, faithful Father whom Jesus here portrays, then every life is precious in his sight, even those who are wicked. And now I begin to see that I am not just some wooden tree whose purpose in life is to produce a certain quota of fruit or else, or an investment which must produce an adequate return or else, or a nameless worker in a company who must do his share for the almighty employer or else. No, if this is the way that Jesus tells the story and means for us to hear it, then I, fruitless, barren tree that I am his beloved. And my loving Father has given me time for his Son to work in me and transform me. The fruit that the Father is looking for is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, for it is only in Jesus that the Father is well pleased. We are no more capable of producing this kind of fruit in ourselves than a fig tree is capable of it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. So in the perfect unity of the Trinity, the Father tells the Son to tend to us, and the Son uses the Holy Spirit to dig around us with his word. And when he loosens the unrepentant, hard-packed soil around our heart, he fertilizes it with the, dare I say, holy manure of Christ's body and blood, given to us for the forgiveness of our sins. for the healing of our disease, for the salvation of our souls. Let us examine ourselves with God's word, and let us repent. And let us repent, not simply so that we might not perish. That, frankly, is nothing more than self-serving common sense. Let us repent in full sympathy with the Father, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he might take pleasure in us. Amen.